All right. You ready? So here's an interesting thing that happened. Before Barton went on holidays, he asked Pastor Steve and I to preach on a couple Sundays each. And initially, Steve was going to be preaching last Sunday. And then he asked if I could switch with him, which we did. But Steve and I hadn't talked about which passages we were doing ahead of time. And last week, Steve was preaching out of the book of Matthew. And he was preaching on the invitation, on the great feast. And interestingly, if you look ahead in your Bibles at Luke 14, what precedes this story that we're going to look into today is the invitation to the great feast in Luke's account. If you're new to church today, there are four eyewitness accounts, four gospels that talk about Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so sometimes this happens. But here's the other interesting thing. Not only that, did that timing work out perfectly where we can follow up from last week and just naturally segue into this next teaching. But then Steve's going to be speaking on Luke 16 next week. And so to follow up on this week, that lines up perfectly. So God must have been doing something fun with that one. But here we go. As we dive into this, last week when Pastor Steve spoke on Matthew 22, he talked about the invitation to the feast, which was comparing, it was a parable that compared the feast to the kingdom of heaven. Steve unpacked for us that the invitation that the king sent out to people was not only sent out, it was sent out first to the rich, and it showed, Steve unpacked for us the ways that it was rejected and it was accepted. He also looked at what was required to attend the feast, and then he looked at the feast itself. And an invitation has been made to all of us, and that is what we're following up with today. That's what Jesus was saying in Luke 14 earlier on, was that we're all invited to this feast, but we can choose to reject or accept it. So we need to respond one way or the other. And the response he's asking for is to trust and obey so that we can enjoy that feast, enjoy that fellowship with the king. Now, we could conclude the matter there, but Jesus doesn't do so. He doesn't stop with the offer of this free gift, of this free invitation. He continues his teaching, and now he looks at the cost of accepting and responding to that invitation. So my basic thesis as we go through today is this: to truly follow Jesus Christ, we must consider the cost and put him above all else. Now, my choice to preach on this passage was due to my desire to understand it better, because I find this a troubling passage, and maybe you do too. And so as I share with you what I've learned this past couple weeks as I've been researching and digging into this, I hope that collectively, first we'll be taught by the Holy Spirit, and then having fully considered the cost, that we can respond with our whole being, and that we can be all in for Jesus. So to do this, we're going to make sure that we get the context for who Jesus is speaking to in this passage. We're going to review the conditions that Jesus lays out for following him. And then we're finally going to count the cost. And I hope that after we've heard all of that, that it will compel us to put our hope in him and put what we're learning into action. So let's get the context there in verses 25 and 26, if you would read with me. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 25 is crucial for interpreting this passage. Great crowds accompanied him. How many pastors would love to have this kind of following? Most of us are encouraged when we see large numbers come to an event that we're hosting, and we can be discouraged when numbers are low. It's common for pastors with large congregations to be the ones who are published, who are invited to speak all over the world because they are, quote unquote, successful. So often we measure success by numbers, but Jesus was different. Large crowds did not fool him, and he knew that many were following him for superficial reasons. It was the exciting thing to do. What was he going to do next? Is someone going to get healed today? Is he going to turn water into wine again? What sensation could we see? But Jesus knew their hearts. And after giving an invitation to the great feast, now he weeds out those who are following him for the wrong reasons. William Branch was someone that we watched in the Verge conference a few years ago, and I liked his statement here. He said, "Everyone has a plan till they get punched in the face. Let's rehearse for the day when it goes off script."
And this is a good moment to confront this. Why would Jesus give this second parable? And why would he use some of the language that he used?
Because he knows that when life gets uncomfortable, when the crowd is no longer interested, when the battle heats up, when confrontation comes, the uncommitted will fall away and possibly even cause damage for his cause. So he turns to this crowd and he lays out the cost of discipleship, the cost of following the Jesus way. At the outset, I need to point something out to you. In evangelical circles, there are some who create a sharp distinction between salvation and discipleship. Salvation can be presented as God's free gift, and then discipleship is presented as that costly outcome. It is suggested in some circles that some are saved, even though they never commit themselves to being disciples or disciple makers. And in these circles, it would be said that it is possible to receive Jesus as Savior, even though you never follow him as Lord. And I gotta say, I can't find any basis for this in the New Testament. And there are many scriptures that refute such teaching. To believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, it is necessary for there to be a response to follow him as Lord. Salvation is not just a decision that man makes. It is the mighty power of God who is raising a dead life to eternal life. Philippians 1:6 says this, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. If a person claims to be a follower of Jesus but is not seeking to grow in obedience to him, he's fooling himself. As we will see in a little bit later in the message, Jesus has some sobering words for false followers. And in Paul's words in Titus, he says this, these are people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. All this being said, it is possible to follow Christ superficially, and it is to such followers that Jesus lays out the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. His way is narrow. He knows that few will enter it. He knows that it will be intense for some, and he doesn't want anyone to trust him with their lives under false pretenses. So there's a problem. We are creatures who love many things, and unfortunately, we love many things more than Christ. So in verse 27 of Luke 14, Jesus continues, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So our problem is exasperated because many of us don't want to put in the work. We don't want to bear our own cross. So we love this invitation. We love the fact that we have a Savior who's freely offering this gift and who's done everything for us on our behalf. But we're unwilling to put in the work ourselves and to follow him and to stand up for him and to live his way. A.W. Tozer is a well-known Christian pastor, and I've put this quote up on the screen for us. It's from his book, Man, the Dwelling Place of God, where he makes these radical statements. In a very real sense, no man can teach another. He can only aid him to teach himself. What the learner contributes to the learning process is fully as important as anything contributed by the teacher. If nothing is contributed by the learner, the results are useless. At best, there will be but the artificial creation of another teacher who can repeat the dreary work on someone else ad infinitum. Perception of ideas, rather than the storing of them, should be the aim of education. The mind should be an eye to see with, rather than a bin to store facts in. So here's my concern. Little life change can happen through lecture-style preaching alone. On its own, we will all become far too comfortable, consuming knowledge but not putting it into action. Many people are comfortable with being told what Scripture says, rather than being empowered to think through it, to investigate it, to dig deep into it for themselves. Maybe some fear looking ignorant. They don't like it when they try to speak up and then the quote-unquote expert speaks, they're like, oh shoot, I should just keep quiet. Or to come at it from a different angle, I'm often approached by people who are looking for a Bible study, sometimes instead of a community group. And it seems like it's with the intention to do a focused study. But here's a couple concerns I have underlying that question. One is that they might feel inadequate to study the Word on their own and to do a personal devotion. But the second thing is that they might not want to be a part of a community group
because a community group is calling them to more than just studying the Bible, but putting it into action and joining with the community of believers to be on mission together. Now, this by no means throws out preaching ministry, but I do want to be crystal clear that preaching ministry on its own will not ignite life transformation. We not only need to know the truth, we need to live it out. And as we seek to live it out, as Christians, we know that this is only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. If you look in your insert, there's a quote that I put in there from a guy named Paul Washer, who's a Southern Baptist pastor. Lucas put me onto him. And Paul said it this way, "Every work God begins, he completes. Salvation is more about a declaration of God's power in the universe. You'd be assured that if God saves a person, he has changed that person to their very core, to the very core of their being, and he will continue working about sanctification, that work of making us holy and conformity to Christ." I'm also not saying that being a Christian, being saved by Jesus, that then your life is just going to be this constant arrow pointing upwards. Life is filled with growth and struggle. We all know this. It's filled with failure, but it also has success. It's filled with refinement and improvement. It's a journey. It's a process. It's an act of following that involves our submission to his lordship and our willingness to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. So I hope that our preaching ministry always and continues to offer new insights, to give greater context, to help deepen our understanding. But I also hope that we are all regularly initiating and maximizing our friendships and our community groups to dig deeper, to grow together, to move together towards humbling ourselves before Jesus, and then individually and collectively living out what we learn in everyday life. This involves personal examination. It involves testing our faith. It involves inviting the Holy Spirit to look into our lives and to confront those things which need to be realigned with his will. So with this context for who Jesus is saying these things to, now in perspective, let's consider the conditions that he lays out for following his way. Now, these conditions of discipleship need to be interpreted in light of Jesus' preceding preaching and prediction on his own suffering and death. It cost Jesus everything to follow his Father's will. And in turn, it's going to cost those who follow him. Jesus' teaching on discipleship took place well into his ministry, and it addressed the kind of commitment he desired of his followers. So by giving these conditions in light of his own commitment, he is being crystal clear what is required to follow God's will. John Stott, in his book Basic Christianity, prefaces it this way. In order to follow Christ, we have to deny ourselves, to crucify ourselves, to lose ourselves. The full, inexorable demand of Jesus Christ is now laid bare. He does not call us to a sloppy half-heartedness, but to a vigorous, absolute commitment. He invites us to make him our Lord. So the first condition is in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Hate. This is the part that obviously was so troubling to me when I read it. But as I looked a little bit deeper, and as I got a little bit more insight from those who studied these passages more deeply than I have, one that stood out to me was from Francis Wright Beer. He wrote the commentary, The Gospel According to Matthew. And he says that Jesus was probably using a Semitic manner, a figure of speech. He says this, "This is the more Semitic manner of speaking. Luke's words are the literal translation of an Aramaic original. But the verb hate does not carry its full sense. Rather, it means no more than love less." And Matthew, who, as I said, Matthew has also done an account of this. Matthew has turned it into the positive. Not that they must love the immediate family less than Jesus, but that they must love him more. So Matthew takes it and turns it into a positive, but Luke, as he's speaking to the crowds that are following him for superficial reasons, makes it a very stark contrast and a stark negative. So in Matthew, Jesus is giving a warning about family members who will be divided over Christ. And you can find this in Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35. In such a situation, a person who is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah will have his ongoing loyalty tested by those in the family who disagree. This would present a great temptation to choose family ties and family harmony over one's identity with Christ. Sometimes a tug of war could develop where a family member is putting pressure on the one who's following Christ to back off or even abandon their love for Christ. And in those difficult situations, we do not love Christ nor the family member if we abandon and if we give in to the pressure. Why? We do not love the family member because if we bow to the pressure, we are saying that Christ is not worth following above all others. And we keep the family member from seriously considering that this is a man worth following. But we do not love Christ if we put a sinful human being who has not died for our sins in a higher place than the spotless Jesus Christ who freely offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Both Matthew and Luke are putting forth that Jesus deserves first place, our supreme love, more than any other. If you remember the series that Barton took us through on idolatry, another way to look at this is that we can love our families more than we love God. As I was talking to my wife about this, Christy was reminding me that's something that's so easily put out as something that is justifiable. I love my kids. I'm investing in my kids disproportionately because I want to glorify God through them. But what God is saying that we must love him more than even our family because he deserves that. So let's be careful, church, that we don't justify the things that we love and put those good things in a place that only God deserves. Romans 5:8 tells us this. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. 1 John 4:10 is another way to put it. God loved us before we loved him, seen primarily in the sending of his son to ransom us. This is critical. God is making the first move. As his demand to love him over our blood relations, that would be an extraordinary and incomprehensible demand for any who have had no experience of Christ's redeeming love. Let me say that once more, and it's in your handout if you're following along in that. God making the first move is critical. As this demand to love him over our blood relations would be an extraordinary and incomprehensible demand for any who have had no experience of Jesus' redeeming love. But for those who have experienced that redeeming love, that can change the game completely. When Jesus says that we must hate even our own lives, again, he means in comparison with our love for him. Normally, when we follow Christ, he lovingly gives us the desires of our heart. He floods us with joy and true pleasure. But there are times when it is easy to give in to the immediate gratification of our flesh, and it's hard to obey Christ. So this condition needs to be thought through in advance if one is going to commit their lives to follow Christ. The second condition in verse 27 is about carrying our cross. The cross was not an implement of irritation or inconvenience. It was an implement of slow, torturous death. So Jesus here is looking at the process of daily dying to our selfish desires and our willingness to bear criticism and accusation for his name's sake. It is possible that in choosing to follow Jesus, we may face similar treatment to what he faced. The uniqueness of the Jesus way is that if we are ridiculed, we are told to bless in return. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. As we follow, there will be days when we mess up, and time and again we just must repent, confess it to Jesus, and seek to be obedient and hopefully turn from that bad way when we have opportunity to suffer for him in the future. I was at an Athletes in Action National Training Camp, which was quite a formative moment in my 20s, in my young Christian walk. It was an opportunity. We went to Calgary, to the University of Calgary, to the Olympic Training Center, and it was a group of high-level athletes, Major League Baseball players and CFL and There's a couple Olympians. Katrina LeMaydon was there, and a few top university athletes. And the whole week was focused on integrating faith and sport. So throughout the week, we had classes and we had workshops to work these things out. And it was good teaching. But then at the end of the week, they kept previewing this thing called the special. And if any of you are athletes in here, please talk to me after, because I'd love to recommend this to you. This is an incredible experience to both stretch your faith, but also as athletes, as competitors, to experience this. It was called the special because they were wanting to give us a glimpse of Jesus' last 24 hours on earth. Not a lovely thing to look forward to, but it was a sports marathon that was about 30 to 36 hours. We did absolutely everything, and every sport had little tweaks to make it that much harder. And I was, in my 20s, I was very fit, probably at my peak, and I felt muscles burn that I didn't even know existed. It was absolutely excruciating. And the very last event was called Golgotha. And what they would do is they would run down the Olympic ski jump hill and then back up again. And picture this. This is after 35 hours of events. And so the final thing you do, and then on the way back up, they invite you to put a cross or to put a piece of wood over your shoulders to pick up your cross and follow me. And that example, now you've got just your legs. You got no arms or nothing. And I remember a nose tackle from UBC. Huge man. He'd injured his ankle partway through the event. And I remember him. Oh, why do I do this? And I get emotional about it. he's coming up the hill, and he can't do it. And he actually takes the cross and uses it as a crutch. And his teammates come and join him and bring him up the hill. And sorry, this might seem a ridiculous thing to cry about, but if you're exhausted and tapped out and everything is burning, you get out the whole experience, emotions and everything. But this man had an experience, an encounter with God that, like, okay, I'm all in. Even though it's a physical illustration, this is what we're talking about with bearing our cross, that sometimes we're going to be confronted in life with situations that take us to our limit, that take us to the edge where we're just like, nah, I'm done with this. I don't want to go this way anymore. And Jesus is saying, pick up your cross and follow me. So I'm trying to give you a physical example. For me, that was an experience that prepared me to be all in for Jesus, to be to a place where I'm like, okay, I'm all in, every part of me. I don't want to hold anything back anymore because living for you is worth it. The third condition, submitting all that we have in verse 33. This condition is stated in absolute terms. Following the illustrations of a builder and of a king who did not make the necessary provision to finish their commitments, this condition demands that a believer commit or surrender whatever possessions might be necessary in order for them to follow God's will. In Luke 16, Jesus warns that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And Pastor Steve is going to be unpacking this passage in greater detail as he teaches us from Luke 16 next week. But I think typically we believe that we can combine these two things with God taking the lead. So I'll serve God mostly, but I'll also serve money as well. But Jesus is saying that's not going to work. Jesus did not say that one must only be willing to forsake everything. Rather, this is something that has to be done. All in. All we have was given to us by him, and therefore all is his. In other words, you can't just add Jesus to your already materialistic lifestyle as a way of rounding out your spiritual needs. To be a Christian means that you have been bought with a price and you are not your own. Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And in preparing for this message, I stumbled on an illustration by a guy named Juan Carlos Ortiz, who reimagines the parable of the pearl of great price. It goes something like this. A man sees the pearl and says to the merchant, I want this pearl. How much is it? The seller says, it's very expensive. Well, how much? A lot. Well, do you think I could buy it? The man asks. Oh, yes, says the merchant. Everyone can buy it. Well, but I thought you said it was very expensive. I did. Well, how much? Everything you have, says the seller. All right, I'll buy it. Okay, what do you have? Well, I've got $10,000 in the bank. Perfect. $10,000. What else? That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I've got a few dollars more in my pocket. How much? Well, let's see. I've got $100. Perfect. That's mine too. What else do you have? That's all. I have nothing else. Well, where do you live? The seller asks. In my house. Yes, I own a home. The seller writes down, house. It's mine. Well, where do you expect me to sleep? In my camper? Oh, you have a camper, do you? That too. Well, am I supposed to sleep in my car? Oh, you have a car. Yes, I have two of them. Ah, perfect. They're both mine now. Look, you've taken my money. You've taken my house. You've taken my camper, my cars. Where's my family going to live? You have a family? Yes, I have a wife and three kids. Great. They're mine now. Suddenly, the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You yourself, too. Everything becomes mine. Your wife, your children, your house, your money, your cars, even yourself. But then he goes on, now listen. I will allow you to use all of these things for the time being. But don't forget that they're all mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up, because I am now the owner. Pastor Stephen Cole summarizes it like this. That's what Jesus means when he says we must give up all our possessions in order to be his disciple. He isn't just Lord of a tenth. He is Lord of all. We are just managers of it for him. Of course, in return, we gain all the riches of heaven for all eternity. But still, we need to sit down and determine if we're willing to follow Jesus as Lord of everything, from our families to our possessions to our very lives. I got one more quote for you from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and this is the kind of Christ that can put these kind of conditions on following him. How can he do this? Because Jesus is the Christ. He has authority to call and to demand obedience to his word. So Jesus summons men to follow him, not as a teacher or as a pattern of the good life, but as the Christ, the Son of God. As we've heard these conditions, now let's come to the cost. And I hope, again, we keep in mind this context, speaking to people who are following him for the wrong reasons, who are following him for superficial reasons. And this is the cost that he's laying out. If you join me back in the text in Luke 14 at verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether or not he is able to finish? Oh, sorry. Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Today is about counting the cost. When we make the choice to follow Christ, it should not be uninformed or unintellectual. Ancient Rome was filled with gods. And if our early Christian brothers and sisters had said that Jesus was away, they wouldn't have been ridiculed or tortured or put to death. The Romans were very happy with many ways. But the early Christians proclaimed exactly what Jesus said, that he was the way. The only way. That's why it was so radical, because it was suggesting that everyone else is wrong. This issue still faces us today. Increasingly, I hear of self-proclaiming Christians conditioning the statement that Jesus is the only way. There appears to be an uncertainty. Is he the only way? How can I know for sure? And during my preparation for this message, I read some troubling statistics. Pollster George Gallup contends that fewer than 10% of evangelical Christians could be called deeply committed. Now, I recognize that statistics can help paint a picture of a story we want to tell. But if these figures are accurate, it is sobering to learn that most of those who profess Christianity don't know basic teachings, and they don't act any differently because of their Christian experience. George Barna found that almost half of North American evangelicals read their Bible only once a week or not at all. This is a symptom of a watered down and diminished discipleship that apparently no longer counts the cost laid out by our Lord and Savior. As we fill ourselves with the messages of the world and diminish our intake of the Word of God, we're going to lose confidence that this Word is in fact inspired by God, that it is infallible, and even more than that, that this is sufficient. How privileged are we? We can read this freely. Many of us have multiple copies, different translations. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. So why are our Bibles collecting dust on the shelves? If we pick up the Word of God, if we blow the dust off, if we resubmit our lives to its teaching and its instruction, we will bring into submission our attitudes and our thoughts and our behaviors. It's going to change us inside and outside. Yet too often it appears that we don't give a rip. So we look exactly like our culture. And people can't see the difference that Jesus or his gospel makes. It's a tragedy. But what I appreciate about the words that Jesus is saying in this passage is he highlights the necessity of making an informed decision. Both the builder of the tower and the man going to war refer to careful, detailed, rational thinking in which you consider all aspects of what you're getting into before you make the commitment. Such careful thinking is opposed to an impulsive decision made in a moment of intense emotion without much thought about the consequences. You may be attending Central this morning for a whole variety of reasons. For some of you, it might be out of obligation or routine. Others, it might be because you love Jesus and you're passionate. You want to come and worship him. For some of you, it's for refreshment. It's for a top-up. But it's critical for us all to recognize Jesus is not asking for our allegiance blindly. It's an invitation given with all the costs and rewards laid out for us. Pastor Cole, who I referenced earlier, says this, "Our evangelistic methods today can sometimes be big on emotion and little on reason. We get people into a stadium to hear testimonies from famous athletes and movie stars about how Christ has changed their life. Then we hear a rousing speaker promise how Christ can meet the person's every need. Then the invitation is given and counselors are primed to come to the front so that people who are on the verge of a decision think that others are going forward. The choir or the band is playing a song of invitation and going forward just feels like the right thing to do. And in a swell of emotion, the person gets out of his seat and makes a decision for Christ. But did that person get saved? By God's grace, some do. But even the well-known evangelists admit that the long-term stick-with-it rate for those who make a decision is only 10 to 15%. All too often, their decision was based more on emotion than on careful thought about what it means to follow Christ. Here in Luke 14, Jesus says that the crowds who were interested, Jesus says to the crowds who are interested enough to be going along with him, "Consider the cost of following me." Our text last week presented God's free invitation to the gospel. He has provided everything at his expense, and he invites every one of us to come to his great feast. You and I cannot bring anything nor do anything to deserve an invitation to that feast. God provides it all by his free grace. Salvation is both absolutely free and yet it costs you your very life. You receive it freely as no expense to you. But once you receive it, you have just committed everything that you are and have to Jesus Christ. Now you might protest, but this is a contradiction. How can something be both free and costly at the same time? Well, one illustration that might help is, suppose that I want to climb Mount Everest, but I don't have the money to do it. Say it costs $100,000. Suppose a wealthy businessman heard of my desire and offered to pay for the whole thing. They're going to buy the expensive clothing and gear. They're going to pay for the transportation and everything that's needed, the guides, the training, all the rest. It's totally free for me. But if I accept that free offer, I have just committed myself to months of arduous training and effort. In fact, it could cost me my life, as many good climbers have died trying to climb Mount Everest. Yes, it's free, but it is very costly. Another thing to consider in this passage is the cost of not following, and or of cost of not of following Jesus but turning away from him. Verse 29. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Is it too harsh to say that we deserve this kind of mockery if we do not accomplish what Christ has set out for us? Apathy can stop us from even taking the challenge in the first place. Fear of the opinions of other men and women stop us from standing up for what is true and right. Idolatry redirects our commitment and our priorities. Hypocrisy kills our credibility and our integrity. These two verses state the cost of not following or giving up on Jesus. If we make a profession of following Christ but then go back in our commitment, people will ridicule us as they would mock a man who started to build a tower but couldn't finish it. He claimed that he became a Christian, but look at him now. Some Christian he is. Or we will face the damaging effects of being defeated by the enemy because we did not consider the intensity of the battle that we were entering into. And Satan loves it when a Christian's testimony is ruined because they did not consider the demands of following Christ in this evil world. Friends, the Christian way, the Jesus way, it's hard. It's a rough and difficult way. It's a battle. It is the way through the narrow gate, and few enter in. It's against the world. It's against our culture. Sometimes it's against our own flesh. It's against everything that is outside of Scripture. It's not just a prayer I prayed. It's not just getting dunked in the tank. It's not just going to church. It's a sold-out life. It's an all-in decision, and this is a good thing. If your life meets resistance and you're on the broad path, the easy way, you'd be quickly derailed and discouraged. Yet Jesus gives us a glimpse of the good in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Let me read it for you here. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is not solely calling us to a future life in heaven where things will finally be easy and wonderful. He's calling us to life right now. What he's calling us to is the best way of living, a life in alignment with the will of God. Being conformed to Christ is evidenced in the spiritual fruit that will then come from our lives, which is described in Galatians 5. Let me read these for you. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Paul Washer shared an illustration of a young man who a pastor was meeting with, and as the pastor was confronting things in this young man's life, the young man kept responding with, yeah, you're right, pastor, I need to give that up. It was a constant acquiescing to churchianity. But this life Jesus has invited us to is not just stopping all the wicked things that I love and then beginning all the righteous things that I hate. Jesus is not offering you religion. He's offering you life. We need to understand that when we receive his free offer, we are no longer our own. We have been bought by a price. But thus, to truly follow Christ, we must consider the cost and not begin to follow him superficially, only to turn back later when things get tough. And I want to be clear, I'm not standing here preaching this message to manipulate you or to guilt you or to coerce you into trusting Jesus. But I am imploring you to take stock of the state of your own heart and soul. As I said, this was a message that I decided to preach because I struggle with it. So I'm not just preaching to guilt. I'm preaching to hear myself and to turn from the ways that I might be holding things back from Christ. But knowing all of this as we move to a conclusion, knowing all of this doesn't make a difference if it doesn't impact our life practice. We got a quote up here, I think, from Ted Ward. It says simply this: "To know and not do is to not know." Jesus offers even more sobering words. I prefaced this earlier in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So again, Central is not promoting religion. We're not promoting a works-based salvation. Let me be clear that we believe in salvation by grace, the undeserved favor of God towards us. But Scripture is also very clear that the response of a heart that is captivated by Christ will have tangible evidence. Do you regularly test your faith? Do you spend time in examination and reflection, inviting the Holy Spirit to do his refining work in you? If not, how will you even know whether or not you're truly saved? Because those who are deceived never even check to see if they are deceived. Jesus' words in this passage are tough. There's no two ways about it. Is there any relationship that comes ahead of Christ in your life? If he is first, then obviously you will be spending consistent time with him alone in his word, in prayer, in devotion. You'll be fellowshipping with him every day. You won't allow other relationships to draw you away from obedience to him. You will confess and turn away from every sin that hinders fellowship with him. Is he the Lord of your plans, your thoughts, of all that you do? Or could you be selfishly clinging to your own plans and to your own way instead of seeking to please him in all things, beginning with every thought that you entertain? If you don't hate your own life and daily carry your cross, you're not his disciple. Is he Lord of your finances and possessions? Are you faithful in managing these things for his purposes? Do you give generously and faithfully to his work? Or could the love of money be choking out the word in your life? Salvation is absolutely free, but once you receive it, it costs you everything. To truly follow Christ, we must consider the cost and put him above everything else. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Before we conclude with a final song and some closing thoughts, I wanted to play a video for you. It's produced by Daydocs. I've shown some of these in the past. And they produce some wonderful testimonies that give us a glimpse of what God is doing all over the world. And here is a man who gives us an example of what it's like to carry his cross in the unique circumstances that he's in. And then I'll invite the team to come up and close us, and then I'll give our benediction.